Amen. Well, again, welcome back to our Wednesday night prayer service. We'll be spending our time this evening, as we have been in the last couple of weeks, through the epistle to 1 Timothy. And today we'll be considering verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2. But just for context purposes, I'm actually going to end up reading chapter 1 and up until verse 8 of chapter 2. So just to give us a full picture of what Paul is saying here as he's writing this letter to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that no law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to all those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, so that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom to all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. We'll stop right there, and let's go before the Lord in prayer before we Open up his word. Father, we humbly come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, our Savior, and we are thankful that in him are found all the riches and pleasures and glories of the life that you have given us, that eternal life which we did not deserve. Lord, thank you for calling us out of this world, out of the place where we were once dead in sin, where our minds were darkened and with a lack of understanding, following our lusts. You've called us out of that lifestyle to follow Christ, to live for him as slaves of Christ, to be obedient to him. So Lord, pray that you would unify your people, unify your church. Teach us to pray. Teach us to be those who would be holy, to live holy lives, and to be set apart from the world all the days of our lives. Father, give us wisdom as we study your word, and may you teach us out of your word what we are to do and how we are to live. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this evening, as we consider 1 Timothy chapter 2, specifically verses 1 through 4, we are seeing instructions that Paul makes to this young follower of Christ, this young disciple, this young man who is passionate about the gospel ministry, Timothy. And to give a little bit of a context, Paul, being a notable convert of the Church of Jesus Christ, at the time of this writing, was released from his first imprisonment. He revisits many of these other churches upon his second missionary journey, and he also entrusts some ministry, some work to be done to this young man, Timothy, so that Timothy could shepherd the flock of God, so that Timothy can preach the word of God, so that Timothy could keep in order what Paul instructed these believers at the church when he first visited. And Timothy is called, and he has this call to the ministry, and Paul sees that call and sees that desire that Timothy has, and further commands and encourages Timothy to do the following things. He commands him in many ways to instruct these people, but Paul first instructs Timothy as an example to be imitated after, as Paul imitates Christ. To number one, in chapter one, I'm just going to give you a brief overview of the first letter to Timothy. In chapter one, to have instructions concerning false doctrines in chapter one, and then in chapter two, Paul gives Timothy instructions for the church. That's chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 4, Paul leaves Timothy with instructions to deal with false teachers. They were very prevalent in the early church, and Timothy needed advice as to how to deal with them. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul gives instructions concerning the responsibility of the elder pastor, and then at the last portion of chapter 6, Paul gives instructions concerning what it means to be a man of God. Paul paints a vivid picture here to show us what it means to live a life in complete obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's not easy living in a fallen world. And to just introduce our point today, we see in this epistle, as a result of, again, God establishing the Church of Jesus Christ, God's long-suffering nature. God is so long-suffering. And he's so long-suffering to the degree that he has called believers unto himself, people who were once alienated from the Lord, people who were once living in darkness, enslaved to sin, enslaved to their lusts, and the Lord has called them as called out ones. This is what it means to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, right? The ecclesia, the called out ones. But those who are added to the number of the church are not added without God's providence in and through the prayers of his saints. So the title of today's section I would like to give you in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 is basically our main point, and that is that it's the church's call to pray for the lost. That's our title and our main point, the church's call to pray for the lost. And the purpose of our text is is to turn our affection, or I should say our attention, toward utilizing the gift of prayer to pray for all men, to pray for the lost specifically, but to pray for all men, from the king down to the very peasant. To start from the top up to the very bottom of the barrel of society, as you would put it in secular terms, right? So that they may come unto a right relationship with the King of Kings, ultimately the true Messiah, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the benefit of our true dependence upon the Lord in prayer brings about this twofold effect of prayer, and that is to bring about the glory of God and the good of men. So, again, our main point, purpose of our text, Paul is calling the church to be those who pray for the lost. And there are two simple points to this outline in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The first is who we are to pray for, and the second is why we are to pray. The first is who we are to pray for, and the second is why we are to pray. You can almost essentially answer those questions right off the bat, right, with the establishment of the context. Who we are to pray for, number one, the lost, right? We are to pray for the lost. And then number two, we are to pray, why we are to pray, we are to pray for the lost. But what does that look like? And Paul gives a specific instruction. So beginning in verse 1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Our first point has to deal with the consideration of who we are to pray for. And there are three people, three classes, you can say, in the text that we see who we are to pray for. And we are to pray for, number one, all men. We're to pray for all men. This is the lost. This is the lost in general. This is your neighbor who does not know Christ. This is all people. Paul is he's not being discriminatory of any person. Any person who is made in the image of God, we are to pray for, both the believer and the non-believer alike. Many are called, few are chosen. We don't know who is chosen. We don't know, as in the words of Spurgeon, right? Who is walking around with an E that is stamped on their back that says elect from before the foundation of the world. We don't know that. But that should not hinder us from praying for those very same people. So as a matter of fact, may we continue to pray for those people, right? Number two, we were to pray for all men, but number two, we were to pray for kings. This is leaders. This is those who are in charge, the highest leaders of a nation, of a country, of a society. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We get a very good sense of what this should look like in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul begins by saying, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So Paul gives us charge here in this section of Romans, which is all applicational from chapter 12 onwards, that every single person, regardless of who they are, whether they are believer or non-believer, obviously the recipient of the letter to the Romans are believers, right? But Paul calls every believer, every person, to be in subjection to governing authorities. And you have to ask the question, why? And it is for the sake of, you can say, evangelism, but also conduct, right? The whole world is watching the Christian. The whole world observes how the Christian is going to act, how the Christian is going to live. And Paul is encouraging us to subject ourselves to those who are in authority, because God, by nature of his authority over every single soul, every single image bearer, every single ordinance, organizational leadership, right? God is in control of all of that, and he's sovereign over that. And he himself has instituted those leaders, even when we may question God as to, Lord, did you seriously put this person in office right now? Right? That's our temptation, immediately to question, Lord, did you really put this guy, this gal in office who is running this thing, this particular area of our government? It is so easy to overlook that and to assume that God is not in control, but that does not, again, negate our responsibility to pray for them, to pray for, again, all men, unbeliever, believer alike, especially the unbeliever, but for kings, for those who are in authority, right? Think of the proverb, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the least that we can do as believers is pray for those who are in authority so that if, by the power of God, if he reaches down and converts that soul, that sinner, then the Lord ultimately receives glory for that, right? And that's a beautiful thing, so that our prayers are not void. And even if the Lord does not save that leader, God is just and he is glorified in our obedience to do this command, which is to pray for all men, for kings. And then thirdly, for all who are in authority, for all who are in authority. So we're to pray for men, for kings, and all who are in authority. This is, again, the Christian submission to authority is an effective form of evangelism. When the watching world looks at the Christian who is submitting to authority, knowing that their ultimate authority is the Lord, that says something to the unbeliever. Now, again, this can be misconstrued, this can be misinterpreted. If we go back to our text, this could give many people license to say, okay, because the government has said this, and that this is direct disobedience to the will of God, to the glory of God, to the commands of God, they are to follow that. Obviously, that's not the case, right? In Acts, we see the apostles take a strong stand against certain governing authorities that prohibited them from doing the very thing they were called to do, and that was to preach the word. So if we were to take that logic too far, then of course we can get ourselves into a misinterpretation of what Paul is saying here. Rather, we are to submit to governing authorities so that we can evangelize, but insofar as we are obedient to whom first? To God first, right? To God first. He is our sole authority. He is our chief authority. And the moment that any governing authority says, you shall not read your Bible, you shall not own a Bible, you shouldn't even preach the word, you shouldn't exalt the one true and living God, then we can rightly say with full assurance and full confidence that we are in disobedience to the Lord. But if we pray for those governing authorities, how much more effective can our ministry be on this earth that in and through the Lord's sovereignty and providence in our prayers for those governing authorities who may be God-hating atheists, maybe the Lord may sovereignly orchestrate rules and laws that come into play where religious freedoms, particularly ours that we have even right now, are protected. That's an amazing thing, right? So therefore, it gives us all the more reason to pray for those who are in authority. The Christian has been called out of this world by Christ as those who once participated in the unfruitful works of darkness. And therefore, it is our call, it is our duty to lift up these men in prayer so that we pray that they would be freed from delivered from the penalty of sin, that the effects of Christ's work on the cross will be applied to their benefit, that they would eventually be freed from the power of sin and eventually the presence of sin, as all believers will be, right? And that's a comfort to us, but we have to remind ourselves we were once like them, right? We were once in their shoes. So how much more are we to pray for those whom the Lord has placed in authority, right? How much more are we to pray for those who are in authority? So moving on to the second point, why are we to pray? So we looked at who are we to pray for, or Yeah, who are we to pray for? All men, kings, all who are in authority. Number two, finally, we are to pray for the lost. Why are we to pray? For the lost. That's the answer, the short answer. But there are three reasons also given as to the question of why. Why are we to pray for the lost? Well, number one, because we are to, and the answers are right in the text. Number one, we are to lead a quiet and peaceable life. We are to lead a quiet and peaceable life. Quiet, I like what MacArthur said about this. Quiet refers to a literal, physical, and or external disturbances, right? From perhaps the government walking and up to your door and knocking on your door and, you know, taking away perhaps freedoms, or maybe you bringing reproach in the name of Christ, hence the reason why they're knocking at your door. But also, peaceable refers to the absence of internal disturbances. There are speculations that this was written by Paul as a result of Judaizers in the church at Ephesus that were basically telling believers, do not pray for the lost. Don't pray for those who are persecuting you, right? By the way, to put things in perspective, Nero was in power during this very time. And if you know anything about Nero, I mean, he hated Christians to the degree that he would slaughter them in the streets. And then we know what happened, give or take 6 to 8 years later, after this epistle was penned, Jerusalem was set on fire, set ablaze, as Nero blamed Christians that they are the reason why, or they were trying to basically supplant his authority. And then Nero destroys and kills. He gives that as a reason to destroy and kill multiple Christians, right? So can you imagine putting yourself in, you know, this cultural context as a believer in the first century, as a Christian following the way, as Jesus was called initially, right? And being persecuted to the degree that you would probably lose your life if you were a follower of the way. That is kind of scary, and it almost makes you want to not pray for their salvation, but you almost feel all the more led to pray for their damnation, their condemnation. Lord, bring judgment and retribution, right? Those psalms in the Psalter, right, where David is praying judgment upon his enemies. That is the temptation, but I'm getting ahead of myself. We are to pray for the lost because we are to lead a quiet life. This is, again, against, we are not to submit to government so that we can just solely benefit from leading a quiet life, but we are to submit to government because, again, God is in authority. And this is also referring to, like, civil disobediences, where if a government, just because they were in opposition to Christians, the Christian would then rebel. That's not the point of the Christian. That's not the requirement of the Christian. Persecution may cause such disturbances from unbelievers, but if we live in rebellion, we will thwart our testimony, right? It's just that simple. We will thwart our testimony. Turn on over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think Peter summarizes this quite well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we get a sense of the nature of this same kind of theme that we see Paul writing for Timothy in 1 Peter. And beginning in verse 13, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right," here it is, "you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. Honor all people. Love the brethren. Fear God. Honor the king." So Peter is basically saying the same thing that Paul is saying here, right? Why are we to pray for the lost? Well, to lead a quiet, peaceful life in submission so that the ultimate result would be godliness, right? Because that's what the text says. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in what? In all godliness and dignity. In all godliness and dignity. Another translation of this word is seriousness. seriousness, sobriety, right, in all godliness and dignity. That's the call of the Christian. It's a lofty call. It's the call that Peter gives in 1 Peter 1:16 to be holy as I am holy, as the Lord says, right, in Leviticus. So the second reason why we're to pray for the lost is because this is, again, to our text, verse 3, good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's basically all of verse 3. Second reason why we're to pray for the lost is because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The goal of the Christian is not to live for oneself, but for Christ, right? Paul writes in Romans 12 to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we would do that which is acceptable to the Lord, that which is good and perfect. But before that, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So we need to remind ourselves daily that we do not belong to ourselves. We are slaves of Christ. If we've died with Him, we've risen with Him. And if we've risen with Him and we are united with Christ, then by our very nature of being united to Christ, we belong to Him. We do not belong to ourselves. So we cannot use our Christian liberties to do whatever we wish, but to do that which God wishes for us to do. And ultimately, again, this is the theme of prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 is another good summary of this. Paul writes, do not be ashamed, I'll start in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, right? From all eternity. So this is our calling. And last but not least, why are we to pray for the lost? Well, because it is God's desire that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the last verse here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, verse 3, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a very commonly misused, misinterpreted, and abused text to support Arminian theology, in the sense that we can choose God. And not only can we choose God, but God has saved everybody. But the question, it's kind of cherry-picked, because we need to take the all men in verse 4 from the all men in verse 1, right? Because Paul, in the context, is saying that we are to pray, the church is called, believers are called to pray for all men. So we're to pray for all men, and just as we're to pray for all men, God desires the all men there to be saved. Again, we don't know who the elect are. But if we do our due diligence, in spite of the election of God, those whom God has elected before the foundation of the world, we don't know who He has elected, but we pray that all men, that unbelievers, would come to Christ, right? God has chosen the elect. We know that. But we also know that not every single person we pray for will come to the knowledge of the truth. If we read Romans 1, we get a sense of that, right? Men who are in authority have rejected the gospel. They have been given over thrice times, right, to their sin. But our duty is still the same, that we pray on, right, and model that long-suffering character of our Lord by praying for the all men, so that the gospel would go forth for the good of men, but unto the glory of God, so that we can pray in such a way where the lost would come to the knowledge of Christ and eventually be saved, right? So that is our duty. And to close, I just wanted to read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, because this, again, gives us a full picture. I meant to read this earlier. A full picture of, again, what our godly living can actually do. Beginning in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Paul uses all men multiple times. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time, our life, in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I mean, amen to that, right? It's so powerful that the all men was once us, right? We once were those who were alienated from the Lord, serving ourselves, but thank God for faithful believers that prayed for us, amen? That prayed for us when we were darkened in our understanding, rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ because we were enslaved to our lusts. And we had faithful people that were maybe even witnessing to us, perhaps our parents, perhaps grandparents. I know my grandfather prayed for me as he prays for all his grandchildren every day. I mean, he has our pictures in his little desk. But praise the Lord for prayer. So what is our instruction that we are to pray for all men, kings, and all who are in authority? And we are to pray for them so that the Lord would ultimately receive glory. So any thoughts, comments, questions? It's a magnificent passage. On that note, let me pray for us briefly, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that we would be those who would pray for all men. Pray for our leaders, that we would pray for those who are in authority, knowing that you, Father, are in charge and in control of all things. Father, we commit ourselves to you. May we be not those who do not pray, but may we be a praying church for the lost, for the glory of God in Christ. We pray in Christ's name.